Well, we are in 2 Corinthians, and we're just kind of plowing through this. As we know, we've gone through up to chapter 8 and 9 as Paul's starting to talk about the collection, the offering that he's going to be taking down to Jerusalem. The book has been a makeup letter, like we've talked about before. 1 Corinthians, he's kind of ripping on them, chewing them out. There's been some major things take place between 1 and 2 Corinthians, including another letter that was very pointed, very full of direct rebuke. And then Paul made a trip across the Aegean Sea and faced them down. Timothy went and failed and came back in the sense that he didn't get them corrected. So Titus was sent in. And Titus, as we've just found out the last few times we've read this, Titus has found some corrections or made the corrections. The Corinthians have come back to Paul in his ministry. Now, when we talk about this again, we've got to think of the church as all, again, they're a bunch of little house churches, not a big church, and there's false teachers moving amongst those churches. So you've got this group of people called, we'll call them false teachers. It's safe to assume that they're not saved, they're not born again, or if they are, they've completely corrupted things and are working on it for their own personal gain. Those people would not necessarily be the church. The church is the people who are trying to decide, are we going to listen to this philosopher, listen to Apollos, listen to Paul, listen to this false teacher? Who are we going to follow? And they've been attracted, the church, the people have been attracted to these false teachers, the false apostles. That's devastating for their growth, but when they come back, the people that have come back to Paul, and it's been because of Titus's help and Paul's constant teaching and rebuke, they've come back not to Paul so much, but to Paul's apostolic teaching. That means they've identified the false teachers and rejected them and have come back to Paul. The false teachers are still there. I suppose we don't have any details of the false teachers repenting and joining up with the apostolic doctrine. We don't know that. But you don't have to assume everybody's now back on board with Paul. The mass body of the people have rejected the false teaching, have seen their error and come back to Paul, and followed Titus and the teaching that he's been giving them to come back to Paul. And that's where we, in chapter 7, that's kind of where we see this in chapter 7, verse 2. He says, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. And he continues to encourage them. In verse 11, he addresses them, chapter 7, verse 11, he addresses them and identifies their actual repentance and their coming back to Paul and his teaching and looking to judge the false teachers. And we can see these in these words right here in chapter 7, verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. The Corinthians have had godly sorrow. They've realized their error. One, their earnestness in how to fix the situation. We want to fix this situation. Eagerness to clear yourselves. In other words, eagerness to separate from the false teaching. Okay, no, we're not going to go that way any longer. And what indignation, and what that indignation would be anger towards the fault. They're angry about something. They've seen their error. They want to make a break from it, but they're angry about these false teachers, and they're not going to put up with them anymore. So in other words, it'd probably be a bad day for a false teacher to come in and start ripping on Paul because they're angry. And again, that anger is a good anger. We talk about in Ephesians about, do not let the sun go down where you're angry. In other words, there's a place to be angry. If you're never angry, you really aren't in tune with reality. What alarm, and that would be how alarmed they realize how close they were to losing their Christian life, not necessarily losing their salvation, but like the Galatians, if the Galatians had gone off and followed the Jewish customs instead of following the teachings of Christ and the apostolic doctrine, and they'd gone off and followed circumcision, their Christian life is over. They're dead in the water. They're still doing religious things, but there's no growth there. And that's how close these people were to being dysfunctional as Christians. Then what longing, what concern, and what readiness to see justice done. In other words, getting back on track. Justice to separate from the false teachers and punish them and get back on track. And so Paul identifies this. Okay, then in chapter 8, we kind of left off with this last week. it begins another section here. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up with rich generosity. And they're now talking about this giving. I'm going to draw a dollar sign on the board. Should not even stand up, I guess. The dollar sign, I hate to have that on the board the rest of the night now. I'm going to get rid of that. If someone picks up the video at the 20-minute mark, he's got a big dollar sign on the board. What's he talking about? But anyway, we talked about this last week, this chapter 8, and he began to tell them the Macedonians, along with the Galatians, the Asian churches, also Thessalonica and other churches up in Macedonia, but they've given money. They've collected the money, and they're eager. Well, some of the things we read here from last week, chapter 8, verse 5, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. In other words, they didn't just go right for the offering and try and, do the worldly thing or the manly thing, the fleshly thing of here's our money. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave. In other words, you can get a group of people just all working in the flesh giving money, but they're really not tuned in with God's will. And so they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, in keeping with God's will, they gave the money. Another great verse that we saw was in verse 12. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. And again, he's talking about the Macedonians or the Philippians who gave based on what they had to give. We read it, and then beginning in verse 16 down towards verse 9, he says, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you, for Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm. And again, as you probably know, we've got this map. This is Ephesus. Here would be Philippi, Thessalonica. Here's Centuria, and then Corinth would be over here. Paul has met Titus up here in Macedonia. Titus has left Corinth and come back up here. Paul has left Ephesus and come up there. They've met up here. And now Titus gives him a good report that the church is back on track. Titus is going to go down ahead of Paul to Corinth and get the offering ready, because Paul is going to be coming down to Corinth. He's going to be bringing with him some people from Macedonia. As we talked yesterday in church, we're just overlapping this in church on Sunday too. It's probably at this time, because in Acts chapter 19 it says Paul went through the area. That's probably where he goes over to Illyricum, over here to a country right here, or a province right here on the border of the Adriatic Sea, right before you get to Italy. And he went up through this area and then finally came to Achaia, or down into Greece. So this is probably, Paul's still ministering and speaking words of encouragement, it says. And so Titus goes down, and men are traveling with Paul from Ephesus, from Macedonia, and Paul's going to tell them right here, so that when the Macedonians come with me, they don't see you unorganized. We've told them that you're serious about this, that you're involved with this offering. And he said, I don't want you to be embarrassed, and that's why Luke is being sent, or Titus is being sent. It does appear in verse 18 that Luke is being sent with him also, because right here in the book of Acts, when they meet up again, Luke is going to use the term us for the first time since earlier when Luke was left here in Macedonia. And when Paul went back after his second missionary journey, now he's going to pick up the word us again. Instead of just saying Paul went or they went, he's going to use us. So Luke is probably involved in this. It's not a direct connection. But anyway, Luke is going down with Titus and get this offering ready. I'm going to begin in chapter 9 and just start reading now. That's kind of where we're at. That was kind of a review, kind of a sloppy review. But chapter 9, verse 1, there's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. And you know what the service to the saints is. This service to the saints is specifically money collected from the Gentile churches going to be taken and distributed to the Christian Jews, the believing Jews, the Jews that are in Christ in Jerusalem because of persecution, separation from their own culture, their suffering. That is the service to the saints. It's Gentiles giving money to the Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul is heading this up, and there's a whole delegation of people coming down there with him. He says, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you and Achaia, again, this is Achaia, Macedonia, were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. And that's, again, what I was referring to. He's saying, they know you're excited. They're going to meet it, too. They're all getting on board. But I am sending the brothers, and that's Titus, probably Luke. we don't know for sure, and then a third person, apparently, from his ministry team down here, in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me, and they will be, because we read about them later, and Paul's going to leave here and travel and end up down here in Greece or Achaia, and if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. In other words, we're using you as an example, and if they come down and see, these guys aren't an example, they don't even haven't even heard about it. I want you to be ready so that the boasting I've done on you won't embarrass me, and especially won't embarrass you. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers, again, Titus, maybe Luke, and someone else, to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. In other words, you've got time to get this ready. There's probably about 3 months of him getting down, getting travel down here. Okay, now we begin a section here that's very interesting about giving. And this sums up, I mean, this is a kind of a go-to section. In other words, he's going to give them a little mini sermon about giving. If you hear the prosperity message, if you hear about tithing, if you hear, you know, you should give because God will give back to you, or you, it's your responsibility, all those things, this has to fit in with whatever you believe. This has to fit in, I think. Here it is. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, that's a true statement in 1,000 situations. I mean, if you're going to sow seed in a garden, if you're going to plant corn, if you're going to plant, you know, good relationships with other people, you know, positive comments, whatever you sow, you're going to reap back. So that applies to agriculture. It applies to relationships. He is using it very specifically here to apply to giving money, taking your resources and giving them away. In this case, they're not being given to a ministry. You understand? They're being given to a ministry, but the ministry is going to take them and give them specifically to the poor people. So this is talking here. Again, there's a place where money is taken and given to a ministry or given to someone to continue traveling or keep their ministry going. People did that for Jesus. The apostles all were supported by people. But this is talking specifically about this money that's going to be taken from Gentile churches and given to suffering Jewish believers. So that's the application, the specific application. So again, it's applying to money here. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man, so let's just stop right there. There's your first principle. In other words, you're going to have some kind of, whatever you give, you're going to have some kind of a comeback from that, some kind of a harvest. We could go throughout the Bible and look at examples of this, but this is talking about sowing, giving away your money as sowing, and then there's going to be a harvest of something coming back to you. Again, people have boxed that up, put that in tape sets, cassette, or, you know, DVDs, books, and made it into some kind of a get-rich-quick pyramid scheme. But that's a corruption. But yet there is a truth to that giving and receiving in everything. If it's plants, if it's relationships, if it's finances. Verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. There's a verse about that touches on or is right underneath the concept of tithing. Tithing is a principle in the scriptures, a 10%. First of all, in the law of Moses, it's a law. It's the tax code. And we could go off and discuss all that, but it's the law. So when the Pharisees were tithing everything, they were following strictly the law. But remember, tithing was something that took place before it was a written law. Jacob tithe, Abraham tithe. They took a tenth. It was kind of a way of taking something of the physical realm and giving a tenth of it to honor your God, to honor your deity. Still, they weren't giving it to a ministry. Abraham, when he tithed, he took and gave it to, gave, again, Melchizedek was involved in it, but gave it as a token of appreciation to what God had done and was giving it to the representative of his God to do whatever they do, if it's going to be build something, support something. But tithing was done by Abraham. So it goes back to Abraham, Jacob, all the way through. Then in the law, it becomes in the law of Moses, it becomes a legal thing. So there's a principle, and then there's the legal law. This right here, there's nothing wrong with the tithe. If you've got the tithe, the 10% of your income, you know, gross or net or 10%, I think it's, for me, this is me teaching, it's up to you if you want to make that a principle. It's a good principle. But I don't think you can make it a law. Some people want to say it's a law. You go to Malachi. You know those verses in Malachi. Bring the whole tithe into my storehouse. Why aren't you blessed? You're not bringing the tithe into the storehouse. God's talking there, or Malachi, the prophet's talking, or speaking for God, to Jews who were under the law that weren't following the law. They are compromising their law that God had given them to benefit themselves. So it's hard to go to Malachi and say, you're supposed to bring in a 10% into the storehouse. Where's that storehouse? You know, it's, you know, is it your local church? Where's it at? And does that apply to you? Is there a standard? It's not real clear in the New Testament that you should be paying a tithe, especially when you get a verse like this. Again, here it is. Verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Meaning you can decide, I'm going to tithe. All right, sounds good. Nothing wrong with tithing. I'm going to give 20%. Or if you decide, I'm not going to give a tithe. I'm going to give this much here. I'm going to give that much there. Whatever. But remember, what comes before that is, remember, before you make a decision, what you sow is what you're going to reap. The same proportion you measure with. And that goes to all kinds of principle, or all is applied in many areas. Okay. Now here's a warning. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give. So men, people here, they're using their mind. They're using their intellect. They're using their own discernment. You can say the Spirit told me, the Spirit spoke to me, I was led to give. That's another conversation. The Spirit urged you to give. That's another thing. This is you sitting down saying, there's saints in Jerusalem that are suffering. How much do I want to give these people? Paul says, just remember, whatever you sow, that's what you're setting up an equation. But you decide, how much do you want to give? You can pray and ask God. But this is just flat out, what do you decide in your heart? What can you afford to give? He just got done saying, make sure the willingness is there, that gets us acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. So whatever you can afford, don't become poor giving away your money. And there's much to be said about that too. So each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give. Now, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And those two words, reluctant, you should not give this way. If you're tithing or not tithing, whatever you're giving, it should not be reluctantly or under compulsion. I like to say it this way, and I think it fits. Reluctantly, I'm going to get up here and draw on the board. I'm not going to draw on the board. I'm just going to sit here. I wanted to draw an arrow. But basically, reluctantly is that inside when you're doing something, and you can see people do stuff sometimes where it's like, you tell a little child, you know, share your toy, give it back, or say you're sorry. You can tell they're going to do it. They're going to give it back. I'm sorry. But they're doing it how? Reluctantly. They really don't want to give the toy back. They really don't want to apologize. They're doing it because I'm going to be embarrassed if I don't. I'm going to do it. And so reluctantly is that inner, you're not really convinced you want to do this. I really don't want to give this toy back. I really don't want to apologize. And I really don't want to give money to the saints in Jerusalem. I don't even know them. I've got bills to pay. Okay, well then don't give. So not reluctantly. God doesn't want your money reluctantly in this situation. Again, we're talking about a specific situation, but I think it can be applied, you know, it's some good principles. Or, here's again, under compulsion. Now what's compulsion? That's exterior pressure. That's where you get some kind of a momentum. You got the music playing, for example. You've got the speaker. You've got them making promises from God. You've got them quoting the Malachi verse. You know, your problem with your finances is you're not giving enough. And you're cursed. And this is all your motivation. Now you're under compulsion. Like, why are you going to give? I'm going to give a $200 check. Why? My gosh, you know, I got to. I'm under compulsion. So right here, each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give. Nothing there about the Spirit telling you. Nothing there about some kind of a previous commitment. It's about what do you want to get. Again, I'm not saying that the Spirit can speak to you and lead you, but this is about what have you decided to do with your money. I want to give this much to the saints in Jerusalem. Are you under compulsion? Is someone making you do it? Do you feel pressured? Then don't do it. Do you feel reluctant? It's like, and you get internal pressure. So you shouldn't be giving based on internal or external pressure. And here it is, for God loves a cheerful giver. What's a cheerful giver? A cheerful giver is the child who says by himself, I'm sorry I took this from you. I didn't mean to make you cry. Wow. By himself, the child apologized, gave the toy back. He wasn't reluctant. He wasn't under compulsion. He just realized, I didn't mean to make you cry. Take this back. God wants a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver is one that sees the saints in Jerusalem. They're suffering because they believed in Christ. They've lost their jobs. They've lost their inheritance. They've been cut out of their family. Their business is down. And here I am over here in Corinth. I accepted Christ. I'm in the church. Business is still flourishing. It's not even an issue. And we've got money flowing in and flowing out. I want to help these people. It's like, that's what God wants. God wants you to see and respond to the need. So those are great verses, I think, for giving. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And again, that cheerful giver would also be one that's freely giving without any of these other requirements. And God, now again, there's nothing wrong with having a confidence in God that if I give something away, God's got my back. Remember when Abraham went up and plundered the Chedorlaomer and the kings from the east, and he came back and met Melchizedek, and he gave a tenth away, he gave a tenth of Melchizedek, gave his men their share, and told Sodom, I don't want any of your money. He gave it all back, said, walked away. God told him, he says, I am your shield and your very great reward. Because Abraham had just done two things that can be very challenging for an individual. One is you took your personal military, and it was a personal military. You talk about, you know, bodyguards and armor. Abraham had a traveling military. He went up and he defeated five kings from the east. Again, imagine that. I mean, now they're not just going to go. You defeated Iraq, Iran, you know, and those can argue, oh, well, they just got beat up by a Bedouin. And so now they're going to maybe have some kind of retaliation. But Abraham did the right thing. And then he's got all the plunder of Sodom. All the stuff that he has got, all of it. And he just says, basically throws it around and says, I don't need this stuff. And he walks away and God tells him two things. I'll be your shield. You don't need to worry about them retaliating. And I'll be your great reward. What you left there, it's nothing compared to what I'm going to do for you. So even if all the way through, we see that God, when you do something for God, God is able, again, this is not a promise. This is not a get-rich-quick formula that you can work. But it's a relationship. That if you see a need, and you're going to meet that need because you're a Christian, God's on your side. God's working with you. He'll be your shield. He'll be your reward. And here, Paul picks up on this right here. After saying, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And then verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So right there, there's that promise. Just like Abraham, God says, I'm your shield and your very great reward. Paul says right here, whatever you decide to do, understand this. God is able. God is able to take care of you. And again, the able, that's the word powerful, is able to make all grace. I do want you to notice the word grace again. We've talked about this before. You got the word grace for salvation. We're saved by grace. We didn't earn it or deserve it. But we've talked many times about the grace of our gifts. That God is now, Paul talks about by the grace God gave him, and what grace did God give Paul? He's an apostle, so he's teaching. He's receiving apostolic doctrine. So by the grace that Paul's an apostle, he can say and do certain things. Well, this grace right here is not about salvation. Now, I mean, you keep thinking. It's not about salvation. It's not about some kind of spiritual gift or you having some kind of service. This grace is about God returning, pouring out finances on you, because we're talking about finances. We're talking about giving something to support the saints in Jerusalem, and now God is able to make all grace abound to you. And this grace here, in the context here, I mean, it's the same God, it's the same attitude, you can even say it's the same grace, but sometimes it's applied in salvation, sometimes it manifests as a spiritual gift or some kind of service. Here, it's your physical needs that you've given things away. God is able to take that grace and pour it out on you so that you will never run out. Now again, this is such great teaching right here. Not my teaching, but such great material, because it's all that you'd hope it to be. For God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work. In other words, because you're willing to walk with God, make decisions in God's plan, and give. Don't worry about it. God will take care of you in all things, at all times. He'll make everything abound. But now keep this in mind. people run off and put that in a box, put it in a book, you know, a tape set, sell it at Christmas or something. And it's like, how to get rich quick with God. It's like, wait, have you read any of the book besides that verse? Because Paul, it begins talking about suffering, talking about being comforted. He's talking about being led in victorious procession. No matter what happens, I'm moving forward. And so this has to be tempered along with the whole concept that Paul's an apostle. By the time we get through this, he's going to be talking about how beat up he is, how hard his life is. But his purpose is not to build this huge estate. His purpose is to serve God and keep this thing going. So you got to keep this in context that, yes, we're talking about money. We're talking about finances. We're talking about you being God providing for you in salvation, in your spiritual gift, in your finances, in the resources that you need. But at the same time, you're going to face difficulties, and God's going to let you go through those difficulties in every one of these situations. So, I mean, it's a great verse. It's very powerful. I mean, is able to make his grace abound. That means increase and grow. I mean, it's abound. It's not just this. It's unlimited. You got the eternal God pouring into your life. And it's going to, in all times, in all that you need, in every good work, you'll never have to say, I'm sorry, I can't help. God hasn't provided anything. You'll always be able, when you see a need, you'll always be able to have something to give. Maybe not follow the itinerary, like Paul was talking about, the itinerary you planned, but God's grace is there. What do you have? It's like Moses and the staff. What do you have? All I got is a staff. Good enough. God's grace will make that staff part the Red Sea and do a variety of other things. So keep that in mind. It's the victory, but it's a victory that you're not necessarily in control of. You're just walking in it. There's much more to say about that. Those are great verses. Okay, verse 9. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. So Paul takes out of there a verse out of the Old Testament to defend what he's just said there, verse 6, 7, 8. He uses that verse 9, takes it out, and God has scattered his gifts. They're scattered. They're everywhere. In other words, if you need something, it's out there. If it's in the church, there's a gift within the church that the whole body is there ready to function and accomplish what the church needs to do. If it's finances, someone here may not have it. Someone else has it over here. We can make that happen. Everything, it's been scattered, and his righteousness endures forever, meaning it's never going to run out. Meaning, this is a very general statement, but in a very specific use, saying that in this situation here, you give, and God is going to be able to come back and help you out on the backside. And this is going to go on forever. As long as you're walking in righteousness and doing these things, responding to God, God is going to have you covered. And so Paul's got his Old Testament verse there. Verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. So in other words, what's going on right here? Paul's building on that verse. If it has been made clear that we're talking about finances and God blessing you, forgiving of your finances, this does it again. It says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. I'd like to step up and write on the board here. We're talking about two things. We've got seed for the sower and we've got seed for bread. In other words, what you know this already, I don't want to waste your time. But when you get the seed, some of that seed has got to be used for food. You got to eat some of the seed. You've got to, you know, bake bread. But some of it is going to be turned around and put back in the soil. You can't eat all of your seed. If you eat all the seed, you're now, what are you going to plant? So you're going to have this, he who supplies, this is God, who supplies seed to the sower. He is supplying seed to you, to us. There's something that we're being given. If it's finances, he's giving us finances to give away. You are receiving finances to give away. Or if it's receiving a spiritual gift, it's a spiritual gift for you to give away. If it's whatever, God is giving you something, he's supplying seed for the sower. You at times are the sower, and God is providing for you the seed that you need to sow. Don't eat that seed. Don't make it into bread. Don't keep it. Because you're the sower, you need to be sowing it. But also, and bread for food will also apply and increase your store of seed and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You also need something to eat. So God will also provide you seed to make bread, to eat. Or provide you with spiritual nutrition or motivation or whatever to get you going where you're going and accomplish your purpose. Sometimes your gift blesses others. Sometimes your gift blesses yourself as you fulfill God's will. But this is saying right here, you've got two parts. It's He, God, giving you two things, seed and bread. And He's supplying, but also it says, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. So He's providing you seed. He's going to give you more seed. This is where you get the concept of not only is He going to, if you give it away, whatever you sow, you'll also reap a lot. You sow generously, you'll reap generously. This is saying you give away out of your storehouse, He'll increase the size of your storehouse. So the more you give, the more you're going to be able to maintain, contain. Now, again, be careful. That comes with so many different facets that you can't just simplify it and say, if I give away my money, God is going to give me more money to give away, and you build up this magic system. It's not magic. It's almost dangerous because people want to oversimplify it. But the promise is here. He will increase your store of seed. Now, how that happens, I can't go any further than that. I could give you examples, but then the examples get so simplified that people get discouraged because I gave $100 and now I'm broke. It's like, and nothing's happening. Well, okay, that's not what we're saying here. This is saying when you see someone in need and you know it's the, watch this word, you know it's the right thing to do, and you make this as I'm going to do this right thing and give this money away, just keep going. God is going to take, He'll increase, as you keep going, He will somehow increase your store of seed, and you'll be able to continue in those acts of doing right. See right here? Notice the word right. Will also apply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. This idea, and it goes right back to verse 9, He has scattered abroad the gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. We're talking now more about not you getting money back, but you growing and maturing and you doing the right thing. Your righteousness is increasing. He's going to be able to give to you because He knows you're going to take what you've been given and produce righteousness with it. Again, He's going to say, it's not about, well, if I give away this much, I can build this big of a mansion. I mean, that's okay. If you want to build a mansion, that's fine. I just build a bunch of bookshelves for my books. Whatever. But this is not about, I got to give a little bit away so I can have a lot over here. The ideal is that you're growing. And if you're going to be giving away this portion because it's the right thing to do, God's going to give you more seed so you can continue to do these right things and increase your harvest of righteousness. You'll be made rich in every way. Why will you be made rich? So that you can now have a bigger house and have a testimony to West Des Moines that I have a great God because look how big my house is. Have you checked out my pool? No, that's not what this is going to say. You'll be made rich in every way. Why? So that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. The whole idea here is if you're giving away, God's going to continue to give to you so you can continue to do right things, not just give it away, but do other things and increase your righteousness or your Christian life. You're manifesting the nature of Jesus Christ in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And that through us, he's now going talking about, Paul's coming down to Corinth, he's going to collect this money, and he's going to take it to Jerusalem, and he's going to make sure that they know where it came from. It came from Gentile churches who feel your pain, we all suffer together, they've got extra they're going to give to you, and that they'll be able to thank God, the Jews in Jerusalem will be able to thank God for what God has done to the Gentiles, and Paul's saying through us, we're going to deliver it. But the Jews will thank God because of what you've done, and it's part of this circle. Verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. In other words, not only are these Jews who've accepted Jesus Christ, the forbidden Savior, they've been ostracized, they've lost their job, they've lost their inheritance, they can't go to the synagogue anymore, they're... whatever, it's manifesting in a variety of ways, they're going to receive money and say, oh, good, I can buy supper tonight. Right, but not only can they buy supper tonight, they are going to realize there's Gentiles from Asia, from Macedonia, from Greece, that have sent money down to them. Why? Because God motivated them. God's word changed them. And so again, this is what he's saying here. It says, this service, and that's the giving they're doing for the Jews, that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people. Indeed it is. It's supplying the needs. They're not going to be hungry for a while. But it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. The people that are receiving this are going to be able to say, you know, who are they going to thank? They're going to thank Paul? Well, they could. But they're ultimately going to thank God. And you know the feeling. It's all of a sudden something happens. It's like, thank God. Where did it come from? Well, it came from here through this. It's like, thank God. These guys are just servants manifesting what God is doing. It's this full circle of God's grace working. So he's saying it's going to result in they're overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God because of the service by which you have proved yourselves. Men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. So the whole circle is complete. They've accepted Jesus Christ, been rejected by the Jewish people. These people have accepted Jesus Christ, and that acceptance, they've now come into the faith. They're now blessing the people of God, and you can see that there's a truth. They can have confidence that what they've believed is a real move of God, that God has indeed got Christians and Christianity growing around the world. Men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Verse 14, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. God's given them the gift. He's given the Corinthians the money. They followed through with it, and now they're thanking. So now you've got the Jews thanking God and praying for the Corinthians or the Gentiles. And this is what Paul's trying to get this whole thing connected is the one universal church instead of having the Jewish group, the Corinthian group, you know. Okay, and that's that section right there. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And again, that verse should not be just blown over. Paul ends by saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What is that gift? The gift going down to Jerusalem? It could be, but I think he's looking at this from the airplane view. He's seeing this whole system of what God is doing, of all the churches coming together, blessing the Jews, who are going to then thank God, who starts the cycle again. And God's grace is just growing immensely here because of this. Okay, that's the end of that discussion. And again, we've spent a lot of time, 1 Corinthians, Romans, we see it several times, the book of Acts, talking about this gift. Chapter 10. Now, he's going to go off, and your Bibles may have this even titled, Paul's Defense of His Ministry. And now what we're going to do now is, if we could say the first part, say those first seven chapters were Paul's makeup letter with the Corinthian people, the body of the church, the people that have come back to his teaching. The last chapter 8 and 9 were about this collection of this gift that he's collecting, going to take down to Jerusalem. Now he's back reconciled with the people. He's back in fellowship. They know that he's got confidence in them. He's not taking any more cheap shots at them. He's got the offering now established, but now he's taken off his gloves, and now he's going to war. And what he's going to do, he's going after the false teachers. And that's what happens right here. This is Paul now in fighting mode. This is not a makeup letter. This is not about the gift or the grace of the gift going down to Jerusalem. This is now Paul going after the false teachers, and he's going to spare nothing. It's going to involve him boasting. It's going to involve him talking about what God has done in his own ministry. It's going to involve challenges. It's going to involve identifying the fallacy of the false teachers, pulling back the false facade they put on. It's going to involve calling them names. It's going to involve calling them Satan and calling himself, you know, the righteous apostle. So here we go, chapter 10. And he does this. It sounds strange, but he does this. These are great ways to start this. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. Okay, understand that right there. Let's look at that. Do you see anything in there? He is not going back, and also now he's not all of a sudden ticked off at the Corinthians again. I thought you guys he's talking about his heart's wide open. It's like, no, this some people. He says, I'm hoping that by the time I get there, those false teachers have kind of either moved away, they've cleaned up their act, so that I will not have to be as bold as I expect I will have to be. Because when I come in, I will address. The Corinthian church, the general population is established. But he begins by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And you know what meekness, gentleness, a good description of that is? And Jesus was meek, he was gentle, he was mild. That's power under control. Jesus Christ, when he returns, is going to smoke the surface of the earth. He's going to destroy the enemy. He's going to bind the Antichrist. It's going to be a disastrous day of judgment. But when he came the first time, he had the same potential, but he held all of it back and was there for service. And so by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, and when he says appeal, I'm coming in you, I'm going to say it one more time, I'm going to try to use logic. In a sense, this is Paul's appeal for his own ministry before he arrives in Corinth, and you could call that the second coming of Paul. I mean, again, I'm making this up myself. This is not historically known as Paul's second coming. But you imagine Jesus Christ came the first time and came humbly. They nailed him on a cross. They crucified him, mocked him, and then he went to heaven. But he says, I'm going to come back the second time. And we know when he comes back the second time, he's not coming as the lamb. He's coming as the lion. And this is Paul saying, when I come, I don't want to come as the lion. I may have to. And indeed, he's giving them the description of what it could be like when he shows up and these false teachers are still messing around with his church. He says, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. And most scholars, commentators, and even in your Bibles, my Bible that has got those in quotes, is that is what the false teachers are saying about Paul. Because Paul, when he was with them, was gracious. He was patient. You know, it's the strong believer working with the weak believer. It's the trying to not to be, you know, crush them. Of course, he's had some harsh conversations with them. But so they push Paul off as timid. But when he gets away and he's across the sea on the other side of the Aegean Sea, oh, he writes these big, powerful letters. But when he gets here, he all just wimps out. And he doesn't have the stamina to stand up to his words. So those right here, I, Paul, who am timid when face-to-face but bold when away, that's probably mocking what the false teachers are saying about Paul. He's saying, no, I'm timid because I'm acting out of respect. He says, I beg you, again, begging. He's pleading, please, I don't want to go here. That when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people, and those some people are going to be the false teachers or people that are supporting the false teachers who think that we live by the standards of this world. And there's the issue. And that's going to be the issue throughout the rest of these chapters. Basically, is the apostolic message is address the people of this world, but we're looking for the kingdom of God. We're building something here that's going to manifest in a greater way in a future kingdom. The false teachers are trying to take right here of this world and build something in this world right now. It's the right now we've got to get this. It involves the prosperity message. It involves dominion theology. It involves anything where we're going to take control right now. We are servants. Paul's going through this whole thing. We're servants. We're building something that's going to manifest in a greater way now. And he says he's going to address those who think we live by the standards of this world. So understand, that's going to be the false. Their standard is this world. We see that in Philippians also. We're going to go through that tomorrow night. Chapter 10, verse 4. These are great verses, and I've addressed these in particular detail in the Apparatus book. When I go through there, because this is, here we go. The weapons we fight with, the apostolic doctrine, are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power. Now remember, these weapons are going to have divine power. Do not think yet their prayers and angelic interventions and some kind of, you know, spiritual release of power, okay? But these weapons that Paul's talking about do have divine power. And they have divine power to do this, to demolish strongholds. Strongholds are going to be places where like gangs, criminals, rebels hide out. They go to a great example. I'm getting off subject here, but when we start about strongholds, the thing that I always remember or think about is the caves of Arbela. If again, I'd like to draw a map up here, but it'd be too hard for me. But we were on Mount Arbel. It's on the Sea of Galilee, on the north west side. When we're on the east side, we look across, you can see that cliff. We even crawled up it. We went up it. Didn't we go up? Did we go up there? And it's dropped straight down. This is an example of a stronghold. There's many examples I could give you, but this is an example of a stronghold in Herod's day, King Herod's day. Is that the Galilee was a wild country, and it was out of control. And when King Herod became king as a very young man, down in Jerusalem, this was given his territory. This was given to him. And the bandits, the criminals, the gangs would hide in caves on the side of Arbela. And they would crawl up in there. No one could get to them. They'd come down and they'd raid. They'd go back up there and live in the caves. And it was treacherous. And so what Herod did to defeat this stronghold, he built cages that would extend out with like a crane. And they'd lower these cages down. And his people would then blow into those caves oils or some kind of petroleum and burn the criminals out. They just torched all those caves. They just hung me down and just torched. These are strongholds. No one could break the stronghold of Galilee until Herod came, and he just went up there and just torched all the criminals, all the strongholds. He just torched them. It's like pouring, gas on an anthill and lighting it. It's like problem solved. And that's an example. Whenever I get to this verse, I always think of that stronghold. Strongholds are pirates when they'd have ships, and they'd sail away to some cliff and climb up into their stronghold, and no one could get to the pirates. They couldn't be stopped. And they could come out any time of day, any time of night, and plunder the ships and then run back to their stronghold. No one could stop them. You've got to somehow destroy the stronghold. That's just some images in my mind. But that's the word stronghold. It refers to forts, caves. So they have divine power. Paul says the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, but the weapons that have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish, now again, strongholds. You can go off into demonic strongholds. You can go off in all kinds of strongholds, but try to stay with the text. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I mean, there you have it. The weapons that he's fighting with are not the weapons of this world, but they're weapons that have divine power. They have divine power to destroy, to demolish, to tear down strongholds. Are you talking about like a demonic manifestation? He's talking right here. What are you demolishing? I'm demolishing strongholds. What are these strongholds called? Arguments or pretensions. Those are presuppositions for false philosophies that you assume are true. That sets itself up against the knowledge of God. In other words, he's talking about two things. You've got the truth of God. We're talking about information. We're talking about truth. We're talking about the revelation of God. This is what God has revealed. This is truth. This is reality. But then you've got over here false information. You've got pretensions, presuppositions that aren't true. We just think it's true. For example, we evolve. So we presume that's true. So if that's true, we assume that we're getting better and better and that the next generation is going to be better than this generation. Or we presume that life has been going on forever and there's no supernatural. So that means everything's going to have to be natural. There's no supernatural. There's no God. And so that makes there's no life. We have to decide. We're the masters of life ourselves. So these are all presuppositions that are based on a false assumption. He says, we demolish arguments. We demolish pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So Paul's weapon is going to be one to demolish those strong, demolish the false teaching, demolish the false presuppositions. And then when he gets in there, to take what's left, the thoughts, and take captive those thoughts and bring them over here and force them into obedience to Christ. That sounds kind of oppressive. No, it's taking you out of the false and bringing you over here and taking your thoughts and lining them up with reality. And your thoughts are now bound to this truth, which is reality. And that's what we're talking about. Paul is talking about, I believe in prayer. I believe there's a spiritual dimension. I believe there's angelic warfare. I mean, that's in the scriptures. But this is not talking about prayer at this time. This is not talking about demons and strongholds of spiritual beings. This is talking, although that would be involved in this. We're talking here about thoughts, philosophies, knowledge, truth, a lie. We're talking about Paul's ministry and the false teacher's ministry. That's what we're talking about. This is going nowhere except right into Paul attacking the false teachers. So don't let this drift off into prayer or drift off into the demonism. This is talking about Paul is setting the stage for my ministry is to destroy these people's false philosophies, their presuppositions that they're feeding you with. And when I get there, I'm going to take captive all of your thoughts after I've destroyed those strongholds and bring you over and make you obedient to God's reality, and your life is going to change. You're going to start to grow. You're going to start to become productive. You're going to start to manifest the nature of Jesus Christ. So they said, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Now, what are the acts of disobedience? The acts of disobedience would be the teaching or the presentation of that false philosophy. Verse 7, he's talking to the Corinthians now, because the false teachers probably are not reading this. He's telling them what he's going to do to the false teachers. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. So in other words, if you say, well, we belong to Christ, and they're a false teacher, well, you better be careful, because if you belong to Christ, I belong to Christ also. So you don't have one up on us. We're both believers. For even if I boast somewhat freely, and he is going to boast, and he's going to apologize for it, but he's got to go there. But even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down. And that, what is he boasting about? The authority God gave him, that authority is as an apostle. He says, although I may boast freely, I'm an apostle and they're not. I'm boasting about the authority God gave me. That authority is to build you up, not to tear you down. I'm looking to see what time it is. This is easier when I'm standing up. Oh my gosh. I'll just somehow wrap this up. He says, even though I may boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I'm not going to be ashamed of being an apostle. I mean, standing up and boasting and telling you I'm an apostle, I'll have to do that. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, and he goes on and talks about that. Now, we'll pick this up next week, and then we go on into, oh my gosh, chapter 11. He's going to start comparing himself. Chapter 11, verse 16, he's going to begin talking about all the things that he's done. He's going to actually be boasting, and he's going to call it a fool. And it's going to be all natural things, all the natural things he suffered as an apostle. Then in chapter 12, notice chapter 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting. He's going to now leave the natural world, and he's going to go into the supernatural. He's going to go into, I'll tell you things, he says, that you've never seen. I've told you all the suffering I've gone through. And then he's going to start talking about all the things he's seen. And the whole thing here is, he's taken, and the false teacher, when he shows up, the false teachers are going to have nothing. They're not going to be able to say, well, yeah, but we've got this great story. We've got this great situation. Paul says, if you're trying to decide who's most valuable, who's got the greatest story, who's had the greatest vision, you know, he's saying right here, I've got you all beat. That's not the goal. The goal is the truth. And he's pushing truth, coming against the false teaching. Well, we'll pick that up next week and see how that goes. I do appreciate you being here. Thank you for your time. I'll pray, and then you're free to go. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would allow your truth to demolish the strongholds in our own hearts, our own minds, that we'd bring our thoughts into obedience with you. Not just in our action, but, Father, in the way we actually think and make decisions, that we'd be following your plan and the reality that you presented to us. We do thank you for this opportunity to manifest your grace in many ways in our lives, and ask that we would benefit people and benefit the body of Christ for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Thank you for being here.